people of God, in the very last book of, in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series, at the end of that book, C.S. Lewis writes this as the two children come to the end of the world. Between them and the foot of the sky, there was something so white on the green grass that even with their eagle's eyes, they could hardly look at it. They came on and saw that it was a lamb. "Come and have breakfast," said the lamb in its sweet, milky voice. And then they noticed for the first time that there was a fire lit on the grass and fish roasting on it. They sat down and ate the fish, hungry now for the first time for many days. It was the most delicious food they had ever tasted. "Please, lamb," said Lucy, "is this the way to Aslan's country?" "Not for you," said the lamb. "For you, the door into Aslan's country is from your own world." "What," said Edmund, "is there a way into Aslan's country from our world too?" "There is a way into my country from all worlds," said the lamb. But as he spoke, his snowy white flushed into tawny gold, and his size changed, and he was Aslan himself, towering above them and scattering light from his mane. "Oh, Aslan," said Lucy, "will you tell us how to get into your country from our world?" "I shall be telling you all the time," said Aslan, "but I will not tell you how long or short the way will be, only that it lies across a river. But do not fear, for I am the great bridge builder." It's a wonderful image that C.S. Lewis paints for us. This beautiful white lamb turning into this magnificent lion. What a deeply biblical image. We've been studying the book of Revelation at Mount Hamilton this year, and we saw not so long ago the wonderful picture that John paints there, where he sees the lion of the tribe of Judah. But when he looks, he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And we love that image. All the majesty of the lion, but gentle and meek as a lamb. The fearsome and powerful turns into the gentle. And that is how many of us want to keep Jesus. Jesus the lamb, Jesus the gentle, Jesus the meek, Jesus the understanding. But sometimes we forget that the lamb is also still a lion, regal and powerful and ferocious at times. And indeed, also in the book of Revelation later on, John sees the lamb and his wrath as he comes to judge as a lion as well. At the wedding of Cana, there is a meek Jesus, a Jesus who brings joy to the gift of wine at the wedding. A Jesus who loves and sacrifices and gives. The disciples are overcome with excitement. They are following Jesus. His ministry has begun. Things are going wonderfully well. On top of that, it's spring in Palestine. They're walking along the road. It's beautiful weather. The trees are beginning to blossom. They're heading through Galilee, heading towards Capernaum. They can see it as they crest the hill, sitting right on the edge of the sea. Behind it, the beautiful mountains. A gorgeous picture. And then, joy of joys, it's Passover season. We're just at the end of the Christmas season, and so we know what it's like to anticipate and to prepare for a great holiday. A whole month of preparation and anticipation. With all of the throngs, they are heading towards Jerusalem. They're heading towards the road, going up the hill with the crowds. It's like going to perhaps Times Square, New York, for New Year's Eve. They're singing the Psalms of Ascent with the crowds. "I lift up my eyes to the hills, and where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." And they make it to Jerusalem, and their joy is complete. They go up to the temple itself. to celebrate the Passover of God with his people. What could be better? What could possibly ruin their joy? They arrive in the temple courts. Now, this was a magnificent building that Herod had built. The court of the Gentiles itself was the size of many football fields, and Jerusalem was packed to overflowing. Up to 250,000 people would flood Jerusalem, extra people, during Passover. They came from many places, diverse geographies and ethnicities, perhaps from different locations of the world. And they all came to worship. Now, when they came to worship, they had to do a few things. One thing they had to do was offer a sacrifice. Now, they came from many places. They couldn't necessarily take something with them. It was too far. Maybe they didn't have the right animals available to them. It only made sense to have animals available for them to buy when they arrived. They also had to pay the temple tax. This had to be paid by every male Jew once a year at least. But again, the problem is the tax had to be paid in a particular kind of coin, a Tyrian coin. Well, that just wasn't available anywhere. It only made sense to have somewhere close by that they could exchange their coins, their local currency, for the Tyrian coin, so they could do their duty and worship God as he demanded. It only seemed logical, after all. But that is not what Jesus sees when he enters the temple courts. What he sees is an outrage. He sees money changers within the temple itself, charging as much as 2 hours of a man's wage to exchange a single shekel. If a man came in with 2 shekel pieces in return for a large coin, it could cost them up to a full day's wage just in fees. And the animal situation wasn't much better. There were temple inspectors who had to make sure that every animal was satisfactory, that it met the approved requirements. And they had a pretty good thing going for themselves. It was commonly known that they could be bribed. With their approval, any animal could come in. Without their approval, no animal could be used. Extortion was also common. And everyone knew it. And this continued to the highest levels. Even the secular writers knew that at this time, within the temple, what was happening was dubbed the bazaars of Annas, the high priest. The high priest was selling franchise locations for money changers and animal sales. Jesus finds an economic circus when he arrives at the temple to worship. Instead of tranquility, there is the cacophony of animals bleating and mooing and squawking. Instead of reverence, there is huckstering and bartering and haggling, the din of business and sales. And Jesus gets mad. I'm not sure what your father was like, but my father is a very quiet, very gentle man. A man of few words, a man who rarely gets excited. But I can vividly remember the one day when he got really mad at me and my brother. I can still picture his voice and his eyes and his actions. Jesus was mad. Our text says he was consumed with zeal. There was a whip in his hand, there was fire in his eyes, there was command in his voice. Wrath is pouring out of every cell of his body. This is truly the wrath of the Lamb and the coming of a lion. It was prophesied long ago, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Jesus comes with wrath, but he comes with love and grace. Nobody else dared to say anything. Not even the righteous Jews that were left. Certainly not the disciples. But Jesus, by grace, cares far more about God than he does about the approval of men. He prefers the glory of God over the praise of men. He prefers the righteousness of God over the worldly values of men. And we are right behind him here. We can picture the scene and we say, yes, Jesus. Cleanse the temple, Jesus. Clean out those rotten money changers. Get rid of those miserable animal vendors. Teach those Pharisees a lesson. The Pharisees, of course, are upset. Who do you think you are? Jesus storming in. And we're right behind Jesus at this point. We see corruption and we say, yes, Jesus, cleanse the temple. We think back to the Reformation and some of the terrible things going on in the Roman Catholic Church at that time. The selling of indulgences to build a church. And we say, Jesus, cleanse the temple. I can vividly remember a high school trip. We went to Montreal on a choir tour. And we visited Notre Dame Cathedral there. And right in the sanctuary behind the altar, there was a gift store. And I said, you're selling trinkets in God's sanctuary. Cleanse the temple, Jesus. We see on television people using religion in the name of Jesus for profit. Televangelists who say, send me your money and God will make you rich. And we say, Jesus, cleanse the temple. People who use the church for financial gain, for personal connections, to gain power or influence. Even people who use church to gain God's favor as a means of righteousness. We look at the world around us and we see all this injustice. Powerful dictators abusing their people. We say, Jesus, please come. CEOs who by their greed ruin the lives of thousands upon thousands and indeed now billions around the world. And we say, Jesus, will you not stop the injustice? Warlords and politicians, terrorists and false religions, corrupt policemen and fraudsters, we cry out, Jesus, cleanse the temple. There's only one problem. Something has changed since then. Jesus comes to a building, but already by the end of his visit, he is indicating that it is not this building ultimately that he is so concerned about. It is his own body. And later on, when Jesus ascends, he sends the Holy Spirit to his church. And what does Paul say is the implication? He says, do you not know that you now are a temple of the Holy Spirit? We want Jesus to come and cleanse the temple, but here's the difficulty. We are now the temple. Jesus' zeal is not for institutions. It is not for political bodies or for organizations. It is not for denominations or churches. Jesus' zeal is for his people. It's for you. Because you are now his temple. Jesus' zeal for holiness and righteousness is focused upon your life and your being and your existence in him. We read about this in Ephesians 5. It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus' zeal is now for us and for our lives. It is we now whose temple courts are filled with money changers and animal salesmen. It is we who have set up booths that are distracting us and those around us from worshiping in God's temple. It is we who have filled God's temple with idols and with false worship and with distractions of all kinds. And so we have to ask now ourselves, what are the booths that I have set up in my temple court that are preventing me from worshiping God? What is distracting from worship? What is drowning out the call to prayer? What is overriding the sense of the holy? What is it that we can't live without? What are the idols that we have built up? As a pastor, it is so difficult not to live with the idol of the approval of my congregation, to desire so much for them to like me and to love me and to enjoy what I say. And it becomes an idol. How about the intent to trust in our own strength and intelligence? I've done pretty well for myself, we say. I've worked hard. I've learned many things. I'm pretty good at this. I can take care of myself. What are your idols that are cluttering the temple courts? God knows. He knows what you were up to last Friday night. He knows what has been filling your thoughts for months now. He knows what you've been planning for this coming year. And so often, like the Pharisees, we are so indignant when Jesus confronts us. God asks for our money, and we say, "Who do you think you are? That's my money. I worked hard for it." Because we have set up an idol of financial security. God asks us for our time, and we say, "Who do you think you are? That's my free time. I've earned it. I have a right to it." Because we have made an idol out of entertainments and vacations and relaxation. God asks for our heart, and we say, "Well, you have no right to that. I'm busy. I'm busy working and making something of myself and taking care of my family." God asks for our fidelity, and we say, "Well, that's fine most of the time, but don't take away whatever it is, the alcohol, the lust, the sports, the toys, the furniture, the cars, the approval, whatever it is." You know what it is in your life. Like the Pharisees, we want to say, "You have no right to tell me what to do. Who do you think you are coming into this temple and turning everything around? Mine. My temple. My life. My money." Jesus has a very simple answer for the Pharisees, as he so often does. He looks at the temple, but of course he is really talking now about himself. And he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." After all he had done, after all the drama, that is his answer. He says, "Look to the sign of my body." You want to know why I have the right, why I dare, why I insist? Look to my body, hung on a cross and buried in a tomb, and after 3 days, raised to life again. Look to the sacrifice which I have made for your salvation, that I loved you enough not to abandon you, even though you had despised me and rejected me, that I was willing to go all the way to death, even to death on a cross. That this was done for your life, for your salvation, for your righteousness. Not only that you might be justified, but also increasingly that you might be sanctified. That you could become day by day and month more and more like me. Look at the cost that it took to deliver you. Look now to the Lamb who was slain. It is both as a lamb and as a lion, both as one who comes to judge and as one who was sacrificed for sin, that he comes. And when he comes to us, he wants all of us. Not just the convenient parts or the easy parts, but all of it. Every idol must be cast down. every table overturned, every bleeding sheep driven away, every hypocritical Pharisee set to rights. Because you belong to him now, and he has come for your joy. Jesus comes to a temple built to house the glory of God. But the meager joy of money was overwhelming the overflowing joy of God's presence. The lure of finances was winning out over the lure of God's favor. And Jesus says, it will never do. All those things must go, that I may come in. Jesus promises far more than economic advantage could ever give to us. He promises joy and life and peace and happiness. Jesus has this conversation with a rich young ruler in Luke 18. A certain ruler asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony. And he says, well, I've done those things. But then Jesus says, you still lack one thing. You must sell everything and give to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. And Jesus says the same to us. It doesn't matter how much you have done. You have to be willing to lose it all. Everything has to go. Jesus has to come first. Whatever it is that is holding you back, sell it. Whatever it is that is preventing you, cut it off. Then come and follow Jesus. And he says, you will have treasure in heaven. Amen. It is only by God's grace that Jesus does not leave us as we are, but comes to transform us. Let's sing together, O love, how deep and how broad and how high.